Well, friends, in the spirit of the Christmas season, I thought I would begin my sermon this morning by telling you about my favorite Christmas tradition. It's called Goodies on the Table. Goodies on the Table is a family tradition that was started by my Oma and my Opa, and it will almost certainly come as no surprise to you that this, my favorite holiday institution, it is all about food. It is all about food. What happens on this magnificent day is every member of the family, the grandparents, the children, the grandkids, so on and so forth, we all pick out and purchase two or three of our favorite foods, and then we come together and we stack them on a table and we eat them all day long. There are some staples. There's some things that are regularly there, like soup and baking and some special holiday stuff and things like that. But other than that, it's fair game. It could be anything and everything you imagine in terms of food. There are regularly chips and chocolate and candy. There's dumplings and pot stickers and pizza. There's usually at least one giant loaf of pumpernickel bread with more spinach dip than you can imagine. There's meat. There's cheese. There is essentially, if you can conceive of it, we have had it at Goodies on the Table. It is a wonderful day of eating, and it is probably, and by probably I mean definitely, my favorite day of the whole year. It is wonderful. But for as long as I can remember, my favorite part of Goodies on the Table has been sneakily tasting the food before the meal is ready. When I was a kid, I would sneak, you know, into the kitchen and try and get as much stuff as I could without being caught, because I would be punished by my Oma if she caught me doing that. And now as an adult, I'm in the kitchen helping to get things ready, but as I'm there, I'm tasting, right? Tasting a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and it's great. I still get in trouble if my sister or my mother catch me, but I'm getting sneakier the older I get, and so I continue to do it. But friends, the reason I do it, the reason I enjoy the tasting as we prepare these different foods is that it builds anticipation for what's to come. It makes me more excited for the meal, for the feast that we are about to eat together as a family. A taste of something or a hint of something can heighten our desire for what's to come. I'm sure you all know this to be true. It could be a taste of food. It could be the preview for a movie. It could be a text from a loved one. Whatever it is, these hints, these tastes, these promises, they deepen our desire for whatever it is that they're promising. They're intended to give us a better understanding of what's ahead, even as they simultaneously, friends, increase our longing for what's to come. Our text this morning is just such a taste of coming greatness. Friends, this morning we will be considering the transfiguration of Christ. If you've never heard the word transfiguration before, it simply means changed in form. And as we get into our passage, you'll see why it's described that way in a moment. But beloved, when describing the transfiguration, the pastor and theologian and reformer John Calvin, he said this. He said that the transfiguration did not altogether enable Peter, James, and John to see Christ as he is now in heaven, but it gave them a taste of his boundless glory, such as they were able to comprehend. Friends, the transfiguration is not just some strange Bible story about Jesus changing in his form. It is much more than that. This account offers us a taste of who Jesus is. It shows us a glimpse of what is to come. It provides more reasons why, friends, Jesus is worth following. It builds our anticipation for his return. Beloved, I pray that our time this morning will leave us longing for the return of Christ, even as it motivates us to follow him on earth. So if you have your Bibles, if you would open them to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, we're looking at verses 2 to 13 this morning. Mark 9, 2 to 13. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles provided, you'll find that on page 574. Page 574. Mark 9, starting in verse 2. Look with me now at God's word. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves to be alone. He was transfigured in front of them, and his clothes became dazzling, extremely white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us set up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say, since they were terrified. A cloud appeared, overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept this word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. Then they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" "Elijah does come first and restores all things," he replied. "Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did whatever they pleased to him, just as it is written about him." Well, friends, if you remember back to the last few weeks together in the book of Mark, Mark has been recounting to his audience how Jesus has been revealing himself and his mission to his followers. This has really been the thrust of the whole book of Mark up until this point, but sort of the focus of this current section really began in chapter 8, verse 29, with Peter's confession of Christ as the Messiah. Then Jesus followed up that confession by teaching about what his messiahship actually meant. He explained to them that it meant suffering, not conquest. Then Jesus explained to them, as we saw last week, that following him as Messiah, it would require his people to deny their own self-interest. It would require them to embrace suffering on his behalf and to follow him into suffering. That message, friends, of denial and of suffering, it must have been a shock to Jesus' followers. It is so very different from what they would have expected about the Messiah. And it is so different that it's entirely possible that some of those who were following Jesus were now wondering if it was really worth it. Is Jesus really that special? Is his teaching really that good? Are his miracles really that impressive? Is he worth abandoning my desires for? Is he worth suffering for? These are almost certainly the kind of questions that Mark's original audience would have been asking. We have to remember that Mark is writing to Christians who are suffering for their faith. They are being persecuted. They are facing trials and hardship. They may actively be wondering, is Jesus really worth it? This transfiguration account, friends, it helps to answer those questions with a resounding yes. Yes, Jesus really is worth following, no matter the cost, because of who he is and because of what he does. So in the story of the transfiguration, we're given three reasons why Jesus is worth following. He is worth following, friends, because he is glorious. He is worth following because he has authority, and he is worth following because he is the suffering Savior. As Jesus shows who he is, friends, he offers a people a taste of the glory that is to come, which offers them hope in the midst of their trials. We begin by considering the truth that Jesus is glorious. Mark begins here in verse 2 by giving us something that is unusual for him. He gives us a specific timestamp. Mark doesn't often give sort of specific times. He sort of deals in generalities or in specifics and says immediately. But here, he says 6 days. We're not sure why he does this. Some think it's simply a detail that tightly ties this account in closer to the account of Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus. Some think that this is just Peter giving some details. Whatever the reason is, we are told that 6 days after his teaching on self-denial and on suffering and on the cost of following him, Jesus takes Peter and James and John, and they go up a mountain. Now, we're not told why Jesus picks Peter, James, and John to be his inner circle. We're not told that, but friends, he does. These three men, they had a unique relationship with Jesus. They had a unique friendship with Christ, and they played key roles in the early church. But here we see that relationship forming, and Jesus calls these three apart from the other nine, and they head up the mountain, we're told, to be by themselves and alone. And then we're told that he, that is Jesus, was transfigured in front of them, and his clothes became dazzling, extremely white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Jesus grabs these three men, and he decides to reveal something of his divine nature to his closest friends. His radiance shines forth, we're told, from every part of him, even his clothes. Friends, this was not simply some trick of the light on Jesus' clothing. It was a transformation. The transfiguration accounts in Matthew and Luke, they make it clear that the radiance of God's glory shone even from Jesus' face. Jesus, friends, changed before these men. And while we must understand that this wasn't a change in clothing, it also wasn't a fundamental change in his nature. Friends, this is not a change in Jesus' nature. What the transfiguration is a moment in time when Jesus' appearance changes in order to reflect the reality of his two natures. We need to remember, we always need to remember that Jesus is the God-man. He is fully God and fully human. He has two natures, human and divine, and they are perfectly united together in his person. Your theological lesson for the day is that the term for this is the hypostatic union. Hypostatic union. In the person of Jesus Christ, his two distinct natures are perfectly united. And friends, here in the transfiguration, Jesus' appearance, it reflects the true glory of who he is. Normally, his divine nature is restrained, but here it radiates out from him. He is the Son of God. He is fully God and fully man, and his radiance and his glory is shining forth from him in a display of who he is. Friends, it is natural for us to make a connection to the story that we see of Moses in Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, Moses goes up into the presence of God on Mount Sinai, right? So it's natural for us to sort of draw some conclusions, but what happens here is very different. This is not like what happened to Moses. You see, when Moses goes up the mountain in Exodus 34 to be in the presence of God, he comes down the mountain and his face shone. But his face, friends, his face shone like the moon. The moon is undeniably a bright light. On a clear evening, it can do a pretty good job of illuminating the night sky. But the moon, friends, it doesn't produce its own light. It reflects the light of the sun. Moses' face shone as a reflection of God's glory. He did not produce his own radiance. Jesus here produces radiance. The radiance of Christ on the mountain is not a reflection of somebody else's glory. It is a reflection. It is the production of his own glory coming from him. He produces the radiance of his own light. Beloved, this is a wonderful picture of the glory and divinity of Christ. We must not simply think of Jesus as a teacher from the ancient Near East. He is not a dust-covered vagabond who is just wandering around the desert. Beloved, he is the radiant Son of God. His glory shines brighter than the very sun because he is God. This description is not a literary tool that Mark is using to set Jesus apart as a good teacher or a good person. No, he is here telling of an event that clearly communicates the divine nature of Christ. To see that, friends, we should just consider for a moment what the Bible says about the relationship between God and light. In Genesis 1, verse 3, God calls light into existence. He creates it. And if you pay attention to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, God creates light before he makes the sun and the stars and the moon. This light is radiating before he even builds the things, creates the things that we rely on for light. And then in Psalm 104, which Esther read for us this morning, in Psalm 104, it says that God wraps himself in light as if it were a robe. He clothes himself in glorious light. And Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, that God lives in unapproachable light. His glory is so radiant that we cannot even approach it. The glory of God, the perfection of God, the holiness of God, they radiate out of him. He is so pure and so holy and so magnificent, friends, that light originates from him. This is part of who God is. And then Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that the Son, Christ, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature. Friends, Jesus, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, he sets forth that same radiant glory. And we read of this truth in Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, verses 23 and 24, we read that the new city of God does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. We're told that the nations, all those who are saved, will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Beloved, one day all of the redeemed, all of the renewed creation of Christ will dwell in the light of Christ. And here on the mountain, Jesus pulls back the curtain, as it were, to give Peter and James and John a little taste of his radiance. He shows the reality of his dual nature by allowing his divinity to show. Friends, Jesus is saying, do you want to know if I am worth following? Here, let me show you how glorious I am. And we should consider, friends, that this is an act of love from Jesus to these men. This is an act of love, because they would not have seen him like this if he had not revealed himself to them. They would not know him in this way without him showing them. Friends, this just emphasizes the fact that the scriptures show us again and again and again that God reveals himself. He makes himself known to his people. He reveals himself to us, and praise him for doing it, because if he didn't, we could not know him. Friends, God is so far above us, so unlike us, that we would be unable to recognize him for who he is on our own. Now, friends, it's natural to read something like this and think to ourselves, I wish Jesus would reveal himself to me like this. I wish that I could see the glory of God in this kind of way. Beloved, let me assure you that if you are a Christian, God has revealed his glory to you. If you are a Christian, he has revealed himself to you. If you have come to know that you are a sinner, if you have come to know that you are unable to save yourself, if you've come to know that you need Jesus to save you, Jesus is the one who has made that clear to you. Jesus is the one who has revealed that truth to you through his Holy Spirit. We are not able to know him on our own. He has shown us our need and his love for us before we could be saved. Friends, Christ has revealed himself to all of his people by saving them. In saving us, he reveals himself to us in a glorious way. And then sometimes he reveals himself to his people in different ways. Believer, you probably haven't been blinded by the glory of God as Peter and James and John were. But friends, there are some here who have tangibly felt something like a physical presence or a physical weight being lifted off their shoulders at the time of their salvation. There are some here who can testify to the fact that when they were saved, it felt like a burden was being lifted off them. There are some here who understand that they've at times felt the presence of God with them in the moments of their need. Friends, most of us, I pray, can look back at our life and see the sanctifying work of God in us, making us more like Jesus. These things, friends, are glimpses of the glory of Christ. These are tastes of his work in his people's lives. These are hints of what it will be like when we are united with Christ on high. Jesus, friends, is our glorious Savior, and he is preparing us for eternity with him. If someone is wondering, is Jesus worth following? The answer is yes. We get but a taste of his glory in his life, but one day, friends, we will see him fully arrayed in the splendor that we get a taste of here in the transfiguration. But beloved, until that day, he has given us his word. We see him in his word, and in him we see God. Friends, if you want to see and know God, we're told in the Bible to look to Jesus. Jesus says, in John chapter 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Friends, in the same way that Jesus emits the same glorious light as the Father, he is the Father. To see Christ is to see God. They are one, united in the Trinity. Friends, Jesus is the glorious revelation of God to the world. But friends, that's not the only evidence we see in this passage of his worth. You see, his glory alone should be enough to recommend him to the world, but that's not all there is to him. Mark makes it clear here that Jesus is worth following because he has ultimate authority. He has authority. We have to remember that Mark is trying to help us and trying to help his original audience see who Jesus is so that they understand that he is worth giving their lives for. Mark wants them to know that Jesus is the glorious Son of God who is radiant in his beauty and to know that he is the authoritative Son of God who is superior over every authority. Look with me again at verse 4. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Just for a moment, think on the fact of what that must have been like for Moses and Elijah. These two men who had spent their lives hoping for the coming of this man. They had prophesied about him and told God's people about him and pointed to him from a great distance, as far off, not knowing what they were talking about. And now, here they are on the mountain before beholding the radiant glory of the Messiah, talking to him, the one who is about to redeem his people forever, the promised one they talked about. That must have just been just an incredible thing. So Elijah appeared with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us set up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because he did not know what to say since they were terrified. A cloud appeared overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. So imagine being Peter and James and John. They are witnessing the blinding glory of Christ on display, right? They were terrified by that. But then Elijah and Moses show up. These guys are like rock stars in ancient Israel. You would have been hard-pressed to find two characters who are more loved and admired by the Jews than Moses and Elijah. So between the radiance of the glory of Christ and the appearance of these two legends, the disciples, they must have been pretty close to having a panic attack. Now, we're not told how they know this is Moses and Elijah. I seriously doubt that they were introduced as if they were coming out on a talk show. Right? We can only assume, it's probably safe to assume, that their identities were simply made known to the disciples. So we read that the Moses and Elijah show up, and then Peter says in verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us set up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because he did not know what to say since they were terrified. Friends, this may seem like a strange suggestion for Peter to make. This might seem like another one of those situations where we just go, "Oh, Peter," right? That's not what's happening here, right? Peter is actually acting out of a right desire. You see, the word shelters here can be translated tabernacle. And friends, if you know the history of Israel, that the tabernacle is the place where the presence of the Lord dwelled with his people in the wilderness. The desire of every God-fearing Jew was to have the Lord dwell, was to have the Lord tabernacle with them again. They held fast to the promise of Exodus 29, where God said that "I will dwell with the Israelites and be their God." So Peter here is acting out of a right instinct. He wants God to dwell with his people. He's got this right longing for dwelling with God, but his terror at what he is seeing is leading him to have a wrong understanding about what should happen and about how they should respond. He's so afraid, he's not thinking straight. And now you might be wondering, why is he afraid? Why is he terrified at what he's seeing? Beloved, it's because when you are faced with the radiant glory of God, you cannot help but be terrified. It is sheer ignorance to think that you can behold the glory of God and do anything other than be terrified. The radiance of God, friends, it washes away all human pretension. You become painfully aware of your own depravity. You become aware of your own unworthiness as you behold the perfect, holy glory of God. The only right response to God's glory is terror. And we see this all throughout the scriptures, friends. Those who behold the glory of God are terrified by it. And here I think Peter is terrified by the radiance of Christ and, friends, by his evident authority. His authority is made clear here in a number of ways. His authority is first made clear in the fact that Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus, not talking to Jesus. Right? They're talking with him, not to him. You see, Moses and Elijah, friends, they represented the law and the prophets, which is two of the three sort of divisions of the Old Testament, the third division being the writings, or sort of the wisdom. And here, by talking with Jesus, they are showing that he has authority. Jesus is not under them. He is not subservient to them in any way. He is authoritative, and that would have been obvious here to these three friends as they watched this conversation between Jesus and their spiritual forefathers. So that's one way his authority is seen. Another thing that shows the authority of Christ is, friends, when God's glory fades, Jesus is left alone. He does not need Moses or Elijah. He, as the radiant Son of Man, does not need any borrowed authority. He has it on his nature because of his nature as God. Friends, and then if there was any doubt as to his authority, it was completely eradicated by the voice of the Father. Verse 7 says, "A cloud appeared, overshadowing them. And a voice came from the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.'" Friends, we are to understand that this cloud represents the presence of God. This imagery of a cloud representing God's presence, it shows up repeatedly in the Bible, one notable example being Exodus chapter 19. Listen to what we read there. Exodus 19, starting in verse 16. "On the third day, when morning came, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud blast from a trumpet, so that all the people in the camp shuddered." Did you notice that? Terror before the glory of God. "Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently." God in his grace doesn't shake the mountain or come down in fire and lightning like he does here in Exodus 19. But envelop the mountain in a cloud, he does. That same cloud that we read of, it now envelops Jesus and Moses and Elijah and Peter and James and John. And out of that cloud comes the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Friends, the same voice that spoke for the benefit of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, speaks now for the benefit of these disciples. That the Father affirms the sonship of Christ by saying, the Father affirms the sonship of Christ, and then he affirms his authority by saying, "Listen to him." He doesn't say, "Listen to Moses and Elijah." He says, "Listen to him." The Father is affirming his authority. Friends, Jesus really is the promised one of God. He really is worth following and giving your life up for. The voice of the Father is heard here, assuring the disciples that Jesus has real authority. That the suffering Savior is not less of a Messiah than what they hoped for, but he is exactly the Messiah they need, and he is greater than anything they could possibly have imagined. They do not need a new Elijah. They do not need a new Moses. They do not need their manufactured vision of a conquering ruler. They need Jesus. And they need, friends, to listen to him. The Father commands them to listen. And this is, believers, such a good reminder for us. As the one who has real divine authority, Christ is the one that we should be listening to. We mustn't listen, friends, to the lies of the world that tell us that we are fine on our own or that our needs are only as deep as our physical desires. We mustn't even listen to those that we like. We shouldn't be listening to those who speak to our likes or our desires. In the current, friends, politicized and sort of polarized culture, it is easy to find people who teach things we like. It is easy to find political commentators or social commentators who say things that tickle our ears, who say things that make us happy. We mustn't listen to them. We mustn't go to them because they feed our physical desires. We must listen to Christ. Friends, of all the things that we should not listen to, forefront of that list is ourselves. We must not listen to ourselves. The worst advice you can give to somebody is follow your heart. Our hearts are wicked. They will lead us astray. They are an authority on depravity and nothing more. Do not listen to the world or to those you like or to your own heart's friend. Listen to Jesus. And we must listen to him as he really is. We've considered this a lot as we've looked at Mark. We must not listen to our ideas of Jesus or our versions of Jesus. We need to listen to consider Christ as he is. We mustn't get rid of the teachings that offend us. We mustn't try and compartmentalize our lives so that we can have our religious life on Sunday and the rest of our life every other day of the week. Friends, we must follow Jesus as he commands us to follow him, and we must listen to him as he reveals himself. Friends, the disciples here, they set for us an example of what happens when you have a problem accepting Jesus for who he is. They're not listening to him. They're not accepting what he's saying. Even, friends, even after seeing his glory and hearing of his authority, they still don't accept that what he says about suffering is true. This is why they ask what they do in verse 10. They still doubt his authority, friends, because they are not listening to him. Let's look at the rest of our verses, starting in verse 9, as we consider that Jesus is worth following because he is the suffering Savior. So the cloud disappears. Jesus is alone on the mountain with the disciples, and we read in verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept this word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. Then they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Elijah does come first and restores all things, he replied. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did whatever they pleased to him, just as it is written about him. Well, friends, by this point in the Gospel of Mark, we have become accustomed to him commanding silence from people who witness him doing things. But what's significant about this command to silence is that it shows, friends, that the disciples are still not listening. They still don't fully understand what they are seeing and hearing. However, if you notice, Jesus assumes that after his resurrection, they will understand. They will come to understand, and that's why we see here that he says that they can speak of it after his resurrection. This is the only command to silence where we see this sort of allowance involved. But we see here in verses 10 and 11 the fact that they continue to be ignorant. They still do not yet understand. We read that they kept this word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. Friends, the fact that they question what rising from the dead means, which is a pretty self-explanatory phrase, the fact that they question that shows their ignorance. The idea of the resurrection wasn't even new. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection from the dead. This is not like Jesus is the first one preaching a resurrection. So they are still ignorant to his teaching. But then we read that they ask this question that seems innocent. They ask, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? This seems like an innocent question, but it shows that they are still not listening. It seems, friends, that witnessing Jesus' conversation with Moses and Elijah, and it seems that seeing his glory, it has furthered their resistance to his message. Having seen Elijah in particular on the mountain, they seem to think that the cross can be avoided. If Elijah has come, they think, why must the Messiah suffer and die? They still have no understanding of what's really going on. And Jesus here, when he answers them, Jesus affirms that Elijah does come first, but then he says that he has come and that he has already suffered. Jesus is obviously not referring to Elijah as they have just seen him, so who is he talking about? Friends, we understand from Scripture in Matthew 11, verse 14, that John the Baptist was this coming Elijah. John the Baptist was the forerunner. So Elijah has come in John the Baptist, and he has suffered and died. Remember, he was beheaded by Herod. He has suffered and died just as the Messiah must suffer and died. So friends, in his reply to their question, Jesus, he again here affirms his intention to go to the cross. He says, just as Elijah has suffered and died, so will the Son of Man. These disciples, they are so desperate for their version of the Messiah that they continue to miss the glory of what God is saying. Friends, you see that the suffering Savior is no less glorious than the radiant Christ or the authoritative Son of God. In fact, friends, Jesus' glory and his authority, they are displayed in his suffering. Christian, when Jesus was on the cross, he was bearing the wrath of the Father. He was doing something glorious. He was doing something glorious in his death. He, Jesus, the perfect Son of Man, he was giving himself for a sinful people. He was sacrificing himself for the sake of his beloved. He was purchasing freedom for captives who could not free themselves. He was securing forgiveness for sinners who did not deserve it. Even as what was happening to him was evil, friends, his actions were glorious, and his people now rejoice because of them. Christ is worthy to receive honor and glory and praise because of his suffering and his sacrifice. Friends, as strange as it sounds, his suffering also displays his authority, because it was his plan to suffer and die for his people. The schemes and the plans of the devil, they did not disrupt him. The whips of his enemies, they did not deter him. The nails in his hands and in his feet, they did not dissuade him. The wrath of the Father, friends, it did not distract him. He displayed his authority by being obedient to the point of death in the cross. And in doing so, he purchased his people through his blood. The suffering of Christ is glorious and a sign of his authority. Friends, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, this talk of a suffering Savior, it may sound strange, but Jesus came to earth to suffer and die for his people. That was always his plan, because only the death of the perfect Son of God could save his people from their sin. You see, friends, in the death of Christ, we see the seriousness of sin. Sin is not something to be mocked or taken lightly. God hates sin, and he will punish sinners. But the gospel, friends, is the good news of salvation offered to those who hear and believe. The gospel is the story of the fact that the radiant Son of God put on human flesh and bore the sins of his people in order to save them from the wrath of God toward their sin. The gospel is good news, friends, because salvation is offered to all those who believe in Christ for the forgiveness of sin. If you have any more questions about the gospel, I would love to explain them to you at the door. You can talk to me. You can talk to anybody else here. But friends, the gospel is the good news that Christ suffered for his people. And that is glorious news. Friends, as we close, let's consider for a moment Peter, James, and John. These three men had just seen the radiant glory of God shining from Christ. They had just seen his authority displayed and affirmed in his interaction with Moses and Elijah and in the voice of the Father, and yet they still did not believe. Friends, this is a reminder to us that the disciples were not disciples because they were wise. They were not disciples because of their ability or their understanding. There was nothing special about them. The disciples were disciples simply because Jesus called them. So friends, it's Jesus calling you. You don't need to be perfect. You don't need to know all there is to know about him to come to him. You simply need to respond to his call to come. The Bible tells us that he will work in us to make us more like him, and he will see us safely home. And Christian, if you're here this morning and you have been saved and you know God, you should remember that you are not a Christian because of anything in you. You are not a Christian because you are special or because you are wise or because you have knowledge. You are a Christian only because of the grace of Christ given to you. Believer, as you wait for the day of Christ's return, continue to look to Jesus for encouragement and strength. Continue to go to his word for a glimpse of his glory. So friends, it's so that you can see, taste, and see that the Lord is good until the day when we are finally united with him in glory. In a moment, friends, we're going to sing, "Look ye saints, the sight is glorious," because it encapsulates the truth of who Christ is so well. He is our glorious, victorious Savior. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Beloved, I pray that you would look to see the glory of Christ, and that as you do so, you would see the man of sorrows from the fight returned victorious, to whom every knee shall one day bow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it instructs us, for how it encourages us, and how it builds us up. And Lord, we thank you for how it testifies to the glory of your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would help us to, as a people, understand the glory of Christ better. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand his authority and to obey it. And Father, I pray that you would help us to embrace his suffering, so that we too might suffer on his behalf, as we've been called to do. Lord, be glorified in us as your people, we pray. It's in Christ's name. Amen.